Please be seated. Hebrews 12 is where we're going to be this morning. Strengthen hands and make straight paths is the theme of this message here. So I'm going to read to you verses 12 to 17. If you look there at Hebrews 12, you'll see that that came after another chapter that's called Hebrews 11. And in Hebrews 11, 4, it begins talking about a person whose name was Abel. Hebrews 11 also spoke about Enoch, Abraham, Noah, and Sarah. Spoke about them by name. And then it spoke about what I think we should call a great cloud of witnesses. And all these ones died without actually having in their hands the fruit of the promise that was made to them. These ones died in faith. And so Hebrews chapter 12 is instruction for the Christian that you might take up this walk of faith that had been lived by these ones in Hebrews chapter 11. And Hebrews chapter 11 is incredible encouragement because Hebrews chapter 10 ended with a really scary line that spoke about those who believe to the saving of the soul. The phrase that comes before that, it says, "We are not those who shrink back to destruction." That was the end of chapter 10. But we are those who believe to the saving of the soul. We believe. We walk by faith. We live by faith. And so this theme of the need of compelling faith is going way back to the beginning of this book. And here we're getting down to some careful instructions here. 12:12 says, "Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." You know, this is God's holy word. This is God's unchanging and holy word. So let's listen with care as the Lord teaches us through this sermon. There is a genuine need for a Christian to be resolved in his need to walk by faith, to exercise his faith. In our last section, it actually spoke of a Christian's need to endure chastening. In other words, there is a threat on the life of every Christian that if you would hide your confession of Christ, if you would back away from your confession in Christ, you will be led to believe there is an easier path, a relief from some kind of thing you want relief from. And yet we have been told in the passage preceding, endure chastening like a son endures chastening from his father. Don't run away from it. Endure it. It's part of being a son, where was the refrain from that section. It yields what he said is called the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The peaceable fruit of righteousness is a good thing. You want the peaceable fruit of righteousness as part of your person, as part of your faith. And we'll get into that a little bit more. But you have to learn to trust in God's care. You have to learn to trust in God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty means He is absolutely 100% in charge of your moments and your circumstances. And to shrink away from them like He isn't is to shrink away from His lordship. It's to shrink away from His mastery of the world and your life and our circumstances. But the sons of our Lord receive these things as sons, and we're glad to be trained by them. We want to learn to act and walk in concert with His will. We want to be what He wants us to be. We want to be where He wants us to be. We want to do what He is requiring of us to do. And you and I both know it's not always easy. Hebrews 11 includes many examples that will threaten you to retreat from your confidence in your confession in Christ. Being sawn in two, for example. It would have been offered to some people from our memory of Hebrews 11, recant your confession in Christ or be sawn in two. Many will say, I recant. I will not confess Christ anymore. Keep the saw away from me. We are being trained to think this way about our confession in Christ because those are the kind of threats that are going to be threatened and that have been threatened and that are threatened against the one whose confession and whose hope is Christ. So we are working on understanding where this resolve comes from. Where is your resolve built on? How is it you're going to maintain this walk and this faith in Christ? And that's why he says in verse 12, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. So this is an announcement of an existing weakness. This weakness is the reality, and it's a necessary caution. And if you think about it just for a moment, this is very similar to the beginning, Hebrews 12, 1-3 had a very similar beginning to this section that begins at verse 12. 1-3 said how you got to prepare yourself to run unencumbered. You remember that? Put off the sins and the encumbrances. Another translation of that word, encumbrances, would be things that entangle you, things that distract you. There are many, many, many who have gone before us in this faith that we are discussing, in this faith that we desire to resolve in, the cloud of witnesses of Hebrews chapter 11. They have gone on before us. This cloud of witnesses looks on, and we are encouraged to press on and to join them. The first section said, put off the sin, despise the shame, fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. This is one means of preparing for your traveling in faith. This is part of how you are going to set your heart and your ambition to make this walk and this life of faith. But now we're looking at hands and knees. Now we're looking at the hands and knees. That last section, put off the sins, put off the encumbrances, fix your eyes on Christ. Now we're looking at hands and knees that are weak and lame. Hands and knees, to me, and I believe you'll see, they're symbolic of how you do and how you go. You can't do anything without hands, or it's very difficult in the most basic sense for you to do anything without your hands. If you lose your hands, your career is almost anything there is gone. You're not able to produce anything. So in the spiritual sense, the hands and the knees are your strength. They are your direction, your mobility. They are your works, okay? Or they are your folly and your idol making and your misguidedness. You can make folly with your hands. You can be misguided with the work of your knees and your feet. There's one or the other. And what he is telling the believer to do is to lift up the hands that are drooped down and to strengthen the knees that are weak. Sometimes the Christian is too weary. And you're able to picture this weary Christian in this first section whose hands are hanging down. And I'll show you in a minute in a fascinating passage in Isaiah 35. We'll look at that in a second of where else these drooping hands and these weak knees have been portrayed. But why does the Christian become weary? What is it maybe for the Hebrews Christians, or what is it for you that causes a weariness and your Christian hands are hanging down and your knees are not very motivated to get on with the work and the direction that a Christian is to do? What makes him weary? Well, the journey's too long. The journey's too difficult. There are easier journeys. There's easier work. And so you tell yourself, oh, well, God will forgive me. He's a God of grace. I don't have to do that anyways. We have a lot of ways that we will decide that the drooping hand mode is just fine with God. He doesn't care. I'm good. And if that was true, this section of Scripture wouldn't be here. You need to hear this exhortation and the nature of this exhortation. This is the doctor's analysis of your condition. This is the Spirit's looking at your drooping hands and your weak knees. The knees might also be described as disabled or paralyzed with this Greek word. The knees are actually, they're not broken, but they're functioning way below par. Paralyzed. The hands, it says, have let go. That's another translation of this word. The hands, it aren't maybe necessarily just drooping down. They've let go. They're not grabbing on to what they should have been grabbing on to, is another way you would translate this word. So the hands have let go, or the hands have neglected. The knees are paralyzed and crippled. And so you see the worker who is able to do almost no work. Isaiah 35, 3-6 pictures the hands and knees using the same pair of words. Isaiah 35, verse 3 says, "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." God's people are frequently told that when they think there is no hope and when they think that giving up is the only option before them, they're told a passage like this here in Isaiah 35. As Israel frequently envisioned the discipline of God coming to them for their idolatries, for their seeking the help of foreign kings to win their wars for them. Hundreds of reasons that God would discipline Israel. Frequently, we would read a refrain like this. It says, strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong and do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With recompense of God, he will come and save you. Christian, the promises that have been made for the Christian, the mediator who has shed his blood in the Holy of Holies in the heavenly realm for the Christian, is a strong hope. It's not only a strong hope, it is the only hope. The Lord Jesus is the only one who would atone for your sin. He's the only one who would be your mediator before God. And so, as you think of letting go and stopping and retreating, you have to bring back to your mind, Christ went all the way to the cross. He went into the grave and he came out of the grave. There is no other hope. And we don't say that as a sad concession. We say that as a bold joy. This is our great hope. God will come. The end of this will come. Strengthen your hands. Strengthen your knees. 12:1 said, let us run, laying aside weight and sin that it snares. And here in verse 12, the hands and knees are lame and weak. And they're to be strengthened, it says, along the same lines that Isaiah told his people 700 years ago. God's restorative promises, God's promises for recompense, God's promises for final reign and rule in a kingdom that isn't even tainted by your own sin. That day is in our future. And these promises need to be forefront in our minds as we walk this walk. It's difficult to do what faith requires unless you're trained by it, unless you're trained for it. It's something we're learning from this. You've got to realize that living by faith isn't the thing that's going to come naturally and easily for you the day you're converted. You've got to understand what the substance of the things hoped for is. The evidence of the things not seen is, to go back to Hebrews 11:1. What is it? What is it you set your eyes on? What is it you set your heart and your hope on? What is it truly that compels faith? The lameness needs to be healed here, he says. The feeble knees need to be straightened. Verse 13 begins to describe this prescription for you. Make straight paths for your feet. And this word can also be understood as orthodox. The word straight can also exactly be translated as the word orthodox. And orthodox means conforming to established doctrine. Make straight paths for your feet. Put in front of your feet that is proven to be true. The teaching that is true. The accepted and known truth of the truth. And in this case, the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's word. Make the orthodox paths before your feet. Don't leave orthodoxy. Don't leave the straightness of the truth in your traveling. Straight paths are part of where strong hands and healed knees are going to come from. You've got to understand that if you will travel and work in this straight path, the strength and the ability that is required of the believer is restored to him. When you leave the path of orthodoxy, that's where lameness comes from. That's where this brokenness and the let-go-edness of the hands comes from. But he says, make straight paths for your feet. Choose this path, Christian. And be strengthened and be unencumbered. This is the course, he says, that results in healing. If you look at verse 14, he continues with his prescription. He says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Pursuing peace and holiness is being taught to you through a negative example in Esau. So we need to understand Esau. Esau is the example of what you don't do. In pursuing peace and pursuing holiness and not letting a root of bitterness come up. This is going to become more clear to you as we consider Esau as an illustration. It's a negative example. Christian, do not be an Esau. Do not neglect peace and holiness. Do not surrender to bitterness like Esau did. If you do, there are 3 points in verse 14. Lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. If you do what Esau did, you will fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. You ignore this. Roots of bitterness come up, many become defiled. And then it says in verse 16, lest there be a fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for a morsel of food sold his birthright. We need to pursue, you need to pursue peace and holiness, lest the lusts rise up in your life. Falling grace of the short of God here would mean to fall short of salvation. So we need to understand what it means by pursuing peace and holiness. Peace and holiness contrasts with bitterness that you see in verse 15. It also contrasts with contentions and profanity and secularness and worldliness, which are in verse 16. So peace and holiness, we see contrast with these things because these things are specifically identified with Esau and as being the reason Esau is the negative example. Esau's profaneness, the word is profane and worldly. And it's also, there's a word here that sometimes is just translated immoral. So depending on your translation, the New King James says fornicator. Your Bible may say immoral in verse 16. The word profane is also a reference to just worldliness. So there is a long-term effect on the person who is ruled by these things. These things are not in the path of walking by faith. These are the things that are not pursuing peace. These are the things that are not pursuing holiness. These things are the negative example. So listen carefully as we consider the life of Esau and why these things are so detrimental to the one who is ruled by it. Bitterness rises up and rules when peace and holiness are missing. The word immoral there, I think, also has a connotation of just unbridled passion, as in an unwillingness to restrain your own desire. And as we look at Esau closely, you'll see that. To be worldly is to travel the path of lameness. To be worldly is to be not on the road of walking by faith. So we got to look carefully at this life of Esau. Positively pursue peace and holiness. And the negative statement is avoid worldliness. And depending on the word that makes the most sense to you, there is a sensuality, there is an immorality, or there is a fornication associated. So the peril of the uncorrected runner, is demonstrated to us in a negative example. Esau fell short of the grace of God. And if you look down there in your Bible, how badly, how significant was it? At the end of verse 17, it says he was rejected. He found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Don't be like Esau. And now we're going to look at Esau, so you know what I mean when I say don't be like Esau. Genesis 25. Don't lose your place in Hebrews here. Keep your hand there and go to Genesis 25 again. We're just going to make some... You might just want to do this in your notes. You might not want to flip the pages of the Bible and try to take notes at the same time. It might be a little bit complicated. But Genesis 25 from verse 29 to 34... That's the passage where Esau sells his birthright. He surrenders, he gives up the honor of the firstborn for what? For a passion. It's something he wants, it's something he feels like. If he were to say no, if he never wanted that, he could say, no, I'll make my own dinner. If you say, no, I'm the firstborn, why would I give that up? We are the greatest family on the planet Earth. I would give up my birthright in this family. That's what faith would say. That's what it would mean to honor God and to honor the promise that had been made to your family. So Esau's passion, his lust for the moment is like, oh, I want the food. Yeah, give me that. I could care less about the family promise and about God's blessing for our family. He doesn't care. He's a worldly minded person. He's motivated by his passion, by his mouth, by his stomach, by what he thinks is his need in the moment. He trades his birthright. Look at Genesis 27 now. It came to pass when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim, he could not see. He called Esau the older and said to him, my son. And he answered, here I am. Then he said, behold, I'm old. I do not know the day of my death. Now, therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver and your bow and go in the field and hunt game for me and make me savory food such as I love and bring it to me that I may eat and my soul may bless you before I die. And so Esau sees himself being set up by his father to receive his father's blessing. Even the father has forgotten the promise or chosen to ignore the promise that had been made to him through Abraham at this point. He's now going to hand the blessing off to the wrong son because, as we read earlier, the promise is to the child who grabbed onto the heel. The older will serve the younger. That's God's covenant promise. That is God's sovereign will that they already knew. I'm not going to read to you verses 5 to 29, but you could make note for yourself there. In verses 5 to 29 is where Rebekah and Jacob plan for Jacob to receive the blessing instead of Esau. So the mother and the younger son, the one who is younger by maybe 5 minutes, plan together that the younger is going to receive the blessing instead of the older. And then let's look at verse 30. Chapter 27, verse 30. Jacob and Rebekah had worked it so that the father, who was hard of seeing, blessed the younger instead of the older? Now let's look at verse 30. Now it happened as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from hunting. He also had made savory food, brought it to his father, said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat his son's game, that your soul may bless me." And his father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" So he said, "I am your son, your firstborn Esau." Then Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, "Who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it, all of it, before you came, and I have blessed him. And indeed he shall be blessed." Many theologians would say the exceeding trembling at 33 was when the father realized that he almost blessed the wrong son. He realized that the blessing he had given was not to Esau. He realized already that he had blessed the younger, and he had almost supplanted the will of God and his sovereignty. His exceeding trembling is shown and is understood by many theologians to be his realization that he had left the faith in being willing to give the blessing to the older when God had decreed it was for the younger. Verse 32 again, "And his father Isaac said to him, 'Who are you?' So he said, 'I am your son, your firstborn Esau.' Then Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, 'Who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I have blessed him. And indeed, he shall be blessed.'" When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me. Me also, my father." But he said, "Your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing." And Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now look, he's taken away my blessing." And he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Then Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Indeed, I have made him your master, and all his brethren I have given to him as servants. With grain and wine I have sustained him. What shall I do now for you, my son?" And Esau said to his father, "Have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me, me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and he wept. Although he was the older, he could have cared less when he traded his birthright for a bowl of soup. When Esau was told that Jacob could have the birthright, when Esau said, "Jacob, go ahead, I'm giving it to you, give me the soup," what does that show us about his honor of God's promise? What does he think about God? What does he think about God's plan? He could care less. He doesn't want the blessing. He's not interested in God's will. He wants food. It shows his worldliness. He found pleasure in the world's deals, and he was not geared toward a holy life. He was not about God's purposes. We'll see that more in a moment. He was not interested in godliness. His life actually shows a regular partnership with the world and a dissatisfaction or a disagreement with God and God's will. But God had ordained that the younger would rule. When it comes to pass that the older must serve the younger weeps. Why does he weep? Why does he weep? He weeps his lost authority. He weeps his power. He weeps his influence. He doesn't weep for anything that has anything to do with God. He weeps at his prestige that he's lost. Years later, Esau resents this. and his brother again for tricking him. Did he ever, can you think of, and the answer is no. Did he ever realize that any of his actions were actually an affront to the person of God and God's holiness? Did he ever say, God, I've sinned against you? Did he ever have a moment's thought and say, God, whatever your will is, your will be done? He never said that. His weeping is not how he has offended God. His weeping has nothing to do with God's purposes in the world. His weeping has all to do with what he lost. It was his own fault, but he actually said, my brother tricked me out of this by making that suit that I really liked. That's a really twisted accusation, isn't it? How he justifies his passionate foolishness. You see how passions of men that are not trained and restrained by your own discipline and by your own attention to the Spirit of God to keep you on the path of holiness and to keep you on the path of peace. Do you see how if you would walk in that way, you're actually on a path that is kept for God's purposes? I think it'll become more clear in a minute. But he never said, God, let me live and let me achieve your purposes even with the rights of the second born. He could have said that somewhere in his adult life. He could have said, you know what? I did. I gave it up. I was a fool. I was a worldly man. But God, I am in the greatest family in the world. Who has God ever covenanted with to make such promises? That thought never crossed his mind. That's what repentance would have looked like. But he ends up resenting his father and he resents his brother. And I believe this turns into bitterness for him because bitterness feels sorry for itself. Bitterness blames everybody and everything for its problems. Bitterness doesn't take blame. Bitterness doesn't surrender to the sovereignty of God. He could have easily gone to God and said, God, whatever your will is, I'll do it. I'll happily be number two. And he could have gone to the end of his days in a path of faith. He could have joined the faithful of Hebrews 11. But you never hear these thoughts or these words entering his mind or his heart. Bitterness corrupts you. Bitterness corrupts you. And it gets worse. And it gets worse, and it gets so bad that by the time we read in verse 17 of Hebrews 12, Esau never made peace with God. Esau never made peace with his father. But verse 17 says, you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. What did he seek with tears? Did he actually seek any godly repentance? No. He sought the blessing for his own advantage, for his own benefit. That's what this means. He found no real repentance. In 27:38, back in Genesis, you know, I've turned back there. He says, he took away my birthright. You see how bitterness changes your sense of what's true and what's not true? You see how bitterness began to warp the way he understood the world around him and who owed him what? He actually gave away his birthright. But he says, he took away my birthright. Verse 41 in Genesis 27, it says, he hated his brother and he determined to kill him. He decided, as soon as my father dies, I will kill him. You see how bitterness had completely corrupted his ability to understand what was right and how to honor God and how to receive his circumstances by faith? You see how he lost his ability to have any true understanding of what was going on? Bitterness. He completely ruined his perception. So if you look at Hebrews 12, 12 to 16 again, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet. Make orthodox paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated. If there's something out of joint in you, if there's something that's unhealthy, lame in you in the spiritual sense, what is it? What are you hanging on to? What is making you lame? What unholy thing, what worldly thing is putting your joints out of joint? He's saying, make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated. Quit walking in that kind of path. Get on a straight, smooth path so that the thing that is injured and lame can be restored and be made strong again. Verse 14, pursue peace with all people in holiness, even your brother. That you've decided you hate him. Make peace with your brother. And holiness. Holiness is a proper deference and reverence to God. And he says, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. And you know, afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance. He felt sorry for himself, and interestingly, he hated the one who loved the hope of having the blessing. Jacob wanted the blessing, and Esau hated that one who knew that that blessing was the greatest blessing. I'm not trying to... I want to help you see this story through eyes of faith. I don't understand the whole story, but what we see is that in God's sovereignty, God said the older would serve the younger. And I want you to recognize that the younger wanting the blessing of God isn't a bad thing. This brother Esau hated the one who loved the hope of the blessing. Jacob wanted the blessing of God, and Esau did not. So the straight path, the orthodox path, will not entail you gratifying yourself. It is not a path of self-indulgence or fleshly satisfaction. Go back over this section and read it more on your own between Genesis 25 and 37. The runner who would not make straight paths for his feet is shown in Genesis 25 to 27. He would not make straight paths for his feet. You've got to recognize that Esau is a picture of the one who will not do what is being shown to you in Hebrews chapter 12. He wouldn't do this. Your affection for fleshly pleasures is not a neutral thing. It's not a non-faith issue. Whatever your passion or your flesh longs for, this is competing for your spiritual, faithful strength in completing the race that is before us. And faith sees the path of straight, orthodox faith, and it walks in it, and it restrains itself from those things that would throw us off that path. Not walking on the path is how we become more and more lame, to the point of bitterness. Verse 14 said that holiness is required to see the law. Esau is an example of a runner who would not pursue holiness. He rejected it. He was actually a man set apart to himself, wasn't he? He wasn't holy to God. He wasn't set apart to God's purposes. He was holy to himself. He loved himself. When he knew his father warned his brother against marrying the women of the Canaanites, you know what he did? His father warned Jacob, don't marry the women of Canaan. Esau went and got himself a Canaanite wife. That's the first thing he did when he heard that. It's in Genesis 28. He's a man of anger. He's a man of malice. He's a man of independence of God and God's will. The runner who runs to meet God. You who would run to meet God must set yourself apart to holiness. If you struggle with bitterness, and it comes through different paths, I think. If you resent a person or a circumstance, and it could be either one, don't resent the sovereignty of God. If you find yourself in a circumstance, somebody has wronged you in a way that you will not forgive, or a circumstance is unbearable, and you resent it, and you're becoming bitter, or you're already bitter, what does faith require? You must say to God, God, no, I don't want my will. I will receive your will in my life, Lord. I will walk by faith in the circumstance you have given me, Lord. Submit yourself to the Lord and His sovereignty. Don't be bitter. Repent of your bitterness. It will destroy you. Beg for God's forgiveness. Rejoice that you can share in the hope of God's promises. If your circumstance or situation in life is unbearable, you can surrender in your unwillingness to bear it. You can say, okay, I take it. I'm going to take it. Lord, give me the strength to get through this hour of pain. Lord, give me the grace to think about that person that I hate and I want to kill. Help me think of them through your eyes, God. Give me grace to forgive them for what they've done to me. Give me faith so that I can trust you to deal with that person and what they did to me in my life. Don't let bitterness destroy you and steal your opportunity to give glory to God. You give glory to God by saying, God, in your sovereignty, I live in Laytonville. I'm a widow. I'm poor. My boss is a jerk. God, by your grace, this is my circumstance, and I receive it from you. Don't surrender to bitterness. Fix your eyes on Jesus, who for the joy that was before him, he endured the cross and he despised the shame. The heir is the one who is a true son of Christ, and the true sons have become heirs, and heirs willingly take that life of being that heir. Don't look at someone else and say, man, I wish I was an heir like him or like her. You are the heir who is going to walk in your walk of faith. And you are to properly understand from this passage here. This is a really helpful thing for you to realize. You're to properly understand that the course of believing and walking by faith is not an endless weakness and lameness for you. It doesn't sustain its power over you. Because what he said was, is if you will walk, pursue peace, pursue holiness, if you will stay on the straight path, he says, lameness will be healed. Strength will be restored. And so you are to properly hope and understand that as you determine in your heart of faith and confidence in Christ, I will walk by faith. I will take you at your word. Your weakness, your uncertainty, your fear will grow stronger in its hope and confidence in the Lord. That thing that threatens to break you will get weaker, and your spiritual faith muscles will grow stronger. You are right to understand that from this passage. The lameness will be healed. Look at verse 13. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Underline it. Tell yourself, this is what my self-discipline is for. My mind has got to be in charge of either the hand or the foot or whatever it is that leads you astray off of this path. Remember this verse, and he says, make straight paths so that what is lame may be healed. Faith in Christ can depend on and trust God and His Word. And the life and the believer who is walking by faith can take the course of faith and grow stronger in your faith. You've got to learn to trust the Lord to know that when you are doubting, it's like, Lord, if I quit that, how can I bear it? How can I live without that? You've got to trust that He knows that you're going to live without that if you take Him at His word. You've got to trust that He knows better than you. He knows the frame of man. And He leads and He makes strong. Let me finish with a verse from Psalm 25:10. Psalm 25:10, and we'll also look at 31:24. Psalm 25:10 says, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep His covenant and His testimonies. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep His covenant and His testimonies. Then Psalm 31:24 says, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. Brothers and sisters, make straight paths for your feet. Let's pray. Great Father in heaven, how we thank You and praise You for Your word. We thank You for the sad examples like Esau. Oh God, keep us from the perils and the disasters of the Esau, Lord. Oh God, give us eyes of faith that we might fix our eyes just as Christ. And for the joy that was before Him, Lord, God, He endured. He despised the shame. Lord, make us strong and use us for Your purposes, Lord. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. Do we have our last song, Paul? We do? Okay, we're going to sing a song worship together.